Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship, especially if you're new or visiting. We do want to welcome you, and so please introduce yourself to one of us after service is over. Now, by way of reminder, I encourage you to be at our Thanksgiving potluck dinner tonight. You know, if you're newer here, this is a great time to get to know people and a great avenue to do that. If you're not newer, maybe you can try and sit next to people you don't know that well and connect with them. But we don't get together, both services and all of us, to share one meal that often during the year. And this is one of the few times we do that. And so I want to encourage you in a celebration of gratitude for all the ways the Lord has been good to us that you can come and eat and celebrate with us. Now, at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 3 and verse 11 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 3 verses 11 through 26 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 911 if you are using a church Bible, page 911. And if you are newer here, what we usually do is take a text of the Bible and explain that text. And so we just try to stick to the Word of God as close as we can. Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship that we can come before you so freely. And now as we come before your Word, we ask that you might convince us of the truthfulness of it. We know that we can read these words and we can study them and we can proclaim them, but apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, apart from his conviction, nothing of substance is going to happen. And so we ask for your grace that you would open hearts, that you would make us be receptive, that you would bring us to a deep belief and also to a great joy in all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. Would you show us your amazing love for us? It's easy to get distracted, especially during the holidays and amongst the hubbub, but please, Lord, focus our hearts and our minds on you right now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our text this morning gives to us a Christian gospel, the good news, and it's preached from the lips of an apostle showing to us what the early church proclaimed. And this passage comes on the heels of a very striking miracle where a man who was born lame with some kind of birth defect in his legs and his ankles, he suffered from it for the last 40 plus years. And his condition is so bad that he has to be carried by other people from one place to get to the next place. And at this point in his life, he is carried to the temple every single day so that he can sit there and beg at its gates. This condition has relegated him to utter helplessness. I mean, he can't work. He can't even really move. And therefore, his daily reality is such that with his lame limbs in front of him and in this high traffic area, that those going to worship or to pray might feel this tug upon their hearts at the sight of his miserable condition so that they might be moved to give him any kind of cash. He is really this portrait of helpless misery. And when Peter and John, when they come upon him, his life is utterly changed, but not because they give to him what he's looking for. No, they readily admit that we have neither silver nor gold to offer. But they do offer him something in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They offer to him something that is going to change everything about him. And they take him by the right hand as Peter commands him to rise up and to walk. And he does. And with this newfound life and his very first steps, the text tells us that he is walking and leaping and praising God. And everyone who knows him, and a lot of people do know him since he had become this fixture at the temple gates over the decades, everyone who knows him is filled with this wonder and amazement at what has happened to him. It is this miracle which is a context for our passage today. It is this astonishment which forms a background for these verses before us. Something spectacular has occurred, and in our passage, Peter takes this opportunity with everyone gathering around, and he begins to preach. Peter launches into a sermon to explain what has just happened. This is the second sermon in the book of Acts, and I think in it we see some patterns which should be true of all gospel preaching. It is a model for how Christians ought to communicate. And I want to highlight four aspects of Peter's preaching here. It is Christ-centered, it is sin-convicting, it is hope-offering, and it is obedience-demanding. This is a Christ-centric, sin-convicting, hope-offering, obedience-requiring message. And so we begin in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, All the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." I want you to notice here how Peter's sermon is supremely Jesus-centered. Verse 13 again, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." And almost the rest of Peter's sermon is about this Jesus. Preaching, gospel communication, is to have Jesus Christ as its center point. I mean, he's everything. Now, Christ-centered as a phrase, Christ-centered blah, 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 has become almost this trite saying, which is used even for ministries which aren't very Christ-centered. And so rather than to judge things and believe things by the titles, the proof is always in the pudding, and we see the proof of it within our passage. Just how quickly Peter wants to talk about Jesus. That when he sees any kind of opening, these early apostles want to proclaim the Christ. Now, to appreciate this emphasis, I think we need to take in the scene that is occurring here real time. I mean, this is a man who's been lame from birth and at the temple gates, begging almost every single day for 4 decades plus. And he's now walking and leaping and praising God. And so there's no mistake as to who this person is. And there's no mistake as to the validity of this miraculous healing. And not only that, but this man is clinging to Peter and John with the sense that nothing is going to rip his grip off of them. It's such a scene that all the people run to them and they are astounded, is what verse 11 tells us. And so naturally, although tragically, but naturally the entire crowd has these googly eyes for Peter and for John, that there must be something about them, as if somehow they hold the power to do such things within themselves. And often it is that there is this tendency of ours that we want to look to human heroes more than we want to look at anything else. Now, I think many at this point would suggest at an opportunity like this one, that with the crowd, the air, the excitement, the buzz, the miracle, and its aftermath, I think many might suggest that this would be the perfect place for almost everything else but what Peter actually does. That after a spectacular miracle and this visual and the growing crowd and how fitting in Solomon's portico at the temple with the lame beggar on his own 2 feet clinging to your necks, Peter and John's ministry might have featured this focus on the miraculous and the healing and the signs and the wonders. Step right up. Put a banner up, Peter and John, and use the imagery as the advertisement of this lame man on his new legs, that these are the great revivalists, and that this duo, they are the healer extraordinaires. Peter and John are here. That's a turn that some people want to take. Or perhaps this is a good time for biography time. I mean, if there's anyone with a great testimony, it's these three guys. Peter could say, "You know, I once denied Jesus 3 times, if you can believe that. Actually, you know what? Let me rewind some more. I grew up fishing on the Sea of Galilee, sometimes all night without a single catch. I did, however, walk on water once." I mean, tell me more about you, Peter. John could jump in. "I used to fish too as a small town boy in Galilee as well. But you know what? Under these bright lights of Jerusalem, God has really given to me the opportunity and a platform to exhibit all the ways that he has blessed me. I'm one of the original 12, 11 if you don't count Judas, and actually, if you didn't know, there were 3 in the inner circle. Yada, 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 I'm one of them." The formerly lame man could pipe up, "I was born this way. We didn't know why. I nearly killed my parents to see me like this, to raise me. We've had such a hard life. The psychological damage, the pain. Let me tell you about my own journey and my own story now that I have your attention." I think this is what many, if not most, would expect, something like this. And I'm not against personal testimony as a way to illustrate the power of the gospel in the right context, but what unfolds here is not even close. Peter pretty much says, "Why are you looking at us? Why do you stare at us? Look at Jesus Christ, whom God has glorified." And really, this is at the heart of New Testament preaching. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. And the vibe we get from the very get-go is that the only one person can really be glorified at once. Two people can't be glorified at the same time. Only one can be glorified, and that is Jesus the Christ. And you can almost tell, almost immediately, that which is nearest and dearest to the heart of these apostles. Not self-aggrandizement. Not how can I use this situation to get myself ahead? Otherwise, Peter and John would have seized this perfect opportunity to do just that. And it's not to come up and make the most of this scene to maximize this or to maximize that. No, these early Christian ministers, Charles Spurgeon says this, these men were full to the brim with the gospel. And therefore they had but to run over spontaneously, speaking of that topic which lay nearest to their hearts. To the Christian, it should never be difficult to speak of Christ. And in whatever position he may be placed, he should never have to ask himself, what is an appropriate subject of this people? For the gospel is always in season. It's always appropriate. And if it is but spoken from the heart, it will be sure to work its way. Oh, the blessed readiness of a soul on fire with the Spirit. Yeah, if we look at verse 1, Peter and John, they're actually not even trying to do this. They're just trying to go to the temple to pray. And then all of this stuff happens, and yet when it does happen, it's because their hearts are so full with Jesus that they must proclaim his name even in this seemingly spontaneous opportunity. But one thing we learn from the crowds here is that there is a natural, albeit tragic, but there's a natural inclination that when we see anything spectacular, we're always tempted to look upon the person rather than upon the Lord. I get these ads from organizations with leaders of big churches to sign up for our workshops, you know, with the subtitle, maybe then you can make your church as big as ours, because we have the formula. The best preachers often have their images plastered all over the advertisements, whether they like it or not. And for whatever reason, we're drawn to these because we believe somehow that these are the people with magic at their fingertips. But this is something that is altogether foreign to what we see in the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament. Acts chapter 14:14, after another healing, the people begin to praise Barnabas and Paul as if they are gods themselves. And what do? When they hear of it? They don't relish in it. They don't blush. They rip their garments in disgust and in mourning, and they're quick to attribute all the attention to the Lord. We don't want the glory. Only one deserves the glory. John the Baptist, the same. It's not me. But there's one coming after me who is greater. He must increase, but I must decrease. But these statements are necessary because sadly, people are often looking for a solution that is not Jesus. Whether they have issues with addiction, whether they have issues with depression, whether they're having marital issues, we need some kind of counseling guru. A psychological master with all of these fancy degrees, we need an expert. And when Jesus is offered that maybe, perhaps, that you're not walking hand in hand with him, and that maybe the symptoms you're having, a lot of this is due to your distance from him, okay, I get that Jesus is important, but is there a specialist that can fix my problem? And when we come to passages like these, we are reminded that as much as the audience wants to find a solution, in their adoration of Peter or John because of what seems to have happened to this man at their touch, really, it has nothing to do with the conduit of the power as much as it has to do with its source. And so Peter's reminding the men of Israel, I mean, these guys have such great heritage, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. I mean, if you just pick up your Bibles, you would understand who really is responsible for something like this. It's this God who glorifies his servant, Jesus. What is the solution to all our maladies? There is but one. I mean, who is the bread of life? Who is the living water? Who is all sufficient? The apostles offer always and only Jesus the Christ. And so notice here first how Peter's sermon is supremely Jesus-centered. And almost the rest of Peter's preaching is about this Jesus. And so Christian communication, and especially preaching and teaching, is to have Jesus Christ as its center point. We continue, beginning from verse 13 again. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." You know, Peter's sermon is not only Christ-centered, but Peter's preaching here is also very sin-convicting. That he purposely highlights their ownership of personal iniquity. And you notice how he doesn't shy away from using the second person. You. That New Testament preaching often had this accusatory. And we see here in these layers and layers that Peter drops to implicate his audience in explicit sin and cover them in this undeniable guilt. It's as if he's saying the entire history of their people, stiff-necked, obstinate, blind, corrupt, glory rejecting, hatred for that which is pure, all of that is culminated here in their treatment of the Son of God. Peter is purposefully stirring it up with this clarity of charge. And to some ears, I mean, this is frankly shocking. Shocking. Don't point the finger at me. I once heard Paul Washer preach. He says, "The gospel is good news, but it's only good news to a terrified man. The gospel is good news, but it's only good news to a terrified man. And the most terrifying truth that I can speak to you is this, that God is good. The most terrifying news for man is this, God is good. And what is the problem with that? The problem with that is that you are not good. You're not good. And what does a good God do with someone like you? I mean, God's good, and that is terrifying. And we see something of the same vein here, in this cascading of phrases that highlight God's goodness placed right next to their wickedness, that the glorified servant of God, Jesus Christ, you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's exactly what happened, not that much more than a month or so prior to this. Jesus was tried by the courts, and even when they brought false witnesses and lying testimonials, even a Gentile ruler like Pilate could see right through their corruption, and he found nothing wrong with Jesus, and he wanted to release him. He knew that you're only doing what you're doing because you hate Jesus. Not because he actually did anything wrong. The men of Israel, they denied the holy, righteous one. Not only did they deny him, but they requested that a man named Barabbas, a known murderer, a convicted violent offender, they said, "You know what? Can you release him instead of Jesus if you have to release somebody? We take him over the Son of God." I mean, this is next level hatred. I want the innocent to suffer. And I want the criminal to go free. And these phrases just kind of flow as Peter continues to preach. Holy and righteous, you wanted a murderer, and you killed the author of life. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. What Peter is preaching to them is human guilt. And Jesus' holiness and righteousness, and they are adjacent to each other. Peter is not only saying that these people are sinful, but he is being vividly explicit about it. And how loaded is that phrase, "You killed the author of life"? How damning is it that you preferred a murderer to the holy and righteous one? And then it's right next to that that Peter preaches the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You killed him. And I wish we could see the looks on their faces of this crowd. I mean, they just came running because of a miracle. They just heard the walking and leaping and praising God, and they just wanted to figure out what was happening. And right when they run into the portico, they're confronted by Peter's long pointed finger right into their eyes. I mean, I was just trying to see the show. And now you're talking about my guilt, and you're talking about my sinfulness, and you're accusing me of all of these things. And so one thing we notice here is that Peter, he's not afraid to pierce a conscience, nor is he shying away from awakening guilt within his hearers. And he's very surgical and vivid in the way that he does this. Now, for whatever reason, I think that this is prevalent in the modern therapy movement today. And I know that's a super broad thing to say. But what appears, at least in a lot of circles of it, to be prevalent is that one of the worst things that you could ever do when counseling anyone is to arouse a sense of guilt within them. that if as a result of you speaking with them, any hint of guilt, if any aroma of it begins to hang in the room, you're actually slamming the door for any kind of real help to benefit them. And even within the Christian counseling circles, the movement nowadays in this post-Christian era is that so many of our choices and most of our life decisions, they can be explained by something that happened to us rather than something that is within us, whether it be these past events or this former trauma, that explains why you act the way that you do more so than sin within the human heart. Now, there is some validity to that, but that doesn't even tell a fraction of the real story. And if that be the case, then the concept of sin and the vernacular that the Bible uses of wickedness, iniquity, trespasses, is then replaced with words and concepts instead, like prior pain or brokenness. Something broke me, which alleviates almost all responsibility for our current actions and removes any sense of guilt or culpability. What that does is trickles down to the point where a lot of people think that if you're going to preach Jesus Christ and you're going to proclaim his love, that when doing so, the very worst thing you could ever do when talking about things like love is what Peter is doing right here and arousing a deep sense of guilt and pointing the finger at those who are sinful. But the gospel is only good news to a terrified man. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, he says the same. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And what Peter is doing here is highlighting all the bitter notes of their personal iniquity to ready their appetites for the very thing and the only thing which can save them. Peter purposely terrifies them so that the gospel might be good news to the terrified. And so we notice here that with Peter's supreme Christ-centeredness, he also communicates this primary emphasis on the conviction of sin and guilt. We continue in verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now here we see this concept visualized in the miracle that has just occurred. The lame man now walking is Peter's object lesson. And we looked at this in the last passage. That miracles like these, they're often designed not only to demonstrate Jesus' power in the healing of a lame man physically, but this entire account is a parable of sorts to illustrate something of God's saving power that is much more significant than giving a 40-year-old man a better second half with new life. With new legs. His newfound ability to walk is not the main point of the healing. That really this broken, miserable, incapable, lame, destitute beggar, this portrait of a sad individual in great need who is completely at the mercy of another, laying paralyzed at the glorious gates of God, unable to enter in. This is a picture of us. It's a picture of sinful humanity that we, born like this, we're unable to live the life God wants us to live, that we're incapable of being the kind of people that we're supposed to be. The power of sin has paralyzed us. It's made us lame, and we can see evidence of this. I mean, we live in the greatest country in the world, and still all the pain and suffering. We can see it in our personal lives and all the anger and divisiveness and bitterness in our relationships. We can just look in the mirror and see eyes of greed and lust within the human heart. And we ask for coins, but the coins never last. We seek satisfaction in almost anything but the Lord himself. I mean, how many hobbies have you run through in the last X amount of years? None of this solves our true problem. Is Acts chapter 3 about a man getting new legs? Not ultimately. And Peter's clear here that this is about humanity broken in sin, guilty, as it were, of the most horrendous crime in the rejection of the holy and righteous one, the very author of life. And the men of Israel here are, in one sense, representative of humanity everywhere. That our whole race has disowned the Lord, and that we are all guilty. Even if we weren't there, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for there's no one who seeks God. And the human people, we've fallen, and we're all to blame in varying degrees. But Peter's goal here, and our goal here, is not to awaken this overwhelming, suffocating guilt and to bring about accusations of sin for guilt's sake and for condemnation's sake. No, but Peter's goal, and our goal as well, as gospel preachers, is for healing. And the object lesson is this visual of a once broken and paralyzed man now walking and leaping and praising God. And so what? Peter preaches Christ centrally. Peter convicts the crowd of sin universally, but his sermon doesn't end. The purpose of this long finger of accusation is to first terrify, and then it is to offer hope and to illustrate the offering of an entirely new life, like this lame man has an entirely new life. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Peter, he preaches Christ. Peter, he preaches sin, and here he offers hope even for the worst of people, that the most paralyzed, the most disfigured, the most disjointed, the most lame and incapable of almost anything good, Jesus Christ offers hope to anyone, and he offers hope to everyone. And notice the change in voice here. Peter comes down to their level, and he calls them brothers, and he highlights their ignorance, but their ignorance isn't an alibi. "I know that you acted in ignorance." It doesn't give you an excuse. John Calvin, he writes, "There is no greater darkness than ignorance of God." There is no greater darkness than ignorance of God. And in this darkness, they killed the Son of God by putting him on a Roman cross, which was the most brutal death the first century had to offer. And yet Peter's sermon takes a turn here. God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Who put Jesus on the cross? God did. Who put Jesus on the cross? They did. What does that mean? It means what they meant for evil, God meant for good. That though they are responsible and guilty, God designed even their wickedness for greater purposes. Jesus' death is the most horrendous sin of humanity since that first sin in the Garden of Eden. And yet Jesus' death and rejection is the greatest news imaginable for the sinful. In verse 13, when Peter says that God glorified his servant Jesus, that word servant would ring in the ears of all who knew their Bibles well. It was what was read to you this morning from Isaiah 52 and verse 13 through chapter 53, which speaks of this famed servant of the Lord. And I'll reread just a part of it to you. This is about Jesus. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." God had always planned, even centuries prior, he foretold, that his heart from its deepest places had always been to save the sinful and to rescue the wicked and to give new life to those who have been paralyzed by godlessness. Why? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. And this is the gospel message. This is the good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. That Jesus Christ is wounded for our transgressions, that he is crushed for our iniquities, and this is what occurs on that Roman cross. The wrath of God is poured on him, the innocent for the guilty. He shields us. That's how Jesus Christ chooses to die. And the validation that his life and offering has been accepted is confirmed in his resurrection. And what then does Peter preach? Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. And I think most people carry with them guilt, even if no one else really knows about it. We each have experience with it. And the reason why I think guilt is so often avoided is because it can have this very destructive effect upon each of us and also upon the people around us. I read this from a pastor named Ray Stedman. He talks about guilt and how it can promote fear, how guilt can make us want to hide and hide from God. That's what Adam and Eve did in that perfect Garden of Eden. That guilt within us can produce hostility. It can produce resentment within us. We can nurture bitterness. We can create anger. And we have to deal with it somehow. And sometimes it moves us to escapism, that we just want to hide from life or certain people. And it starts to destroy us from within as life begins to lose all its color and food its flavor and everything its meaning. And then you turn to something else, whether it be gambling or pornography or drugs or just a distraction like video games or sex or some other channel. We're escaping. Or the resentment and the bitterness and hostility can produce violence in some people, or just despair and depression. I mean, guilt, it does rot us. And it's understandable that so many people want to avoid producing feelings of it. But what does God do to a guilty people? I mean, what does God do for a terrified man who knows his sin and iniquity? It says here, he washes it all away. And the imagery is such that all of our sin and all of our shame, and every skeleton we've been hiding in our packed closets, that by the blood of Christ shed upon the cross, the innocent in the place of the guilty, that with it he washes away all of our iniquity, all of it, and there's nothing left of it. There's not a mark that you can see. That's how we deal with guilt. We go to Jesus Christ, but what is the prerequisite that Peter preaches here? Repentance. And repentance is turning away from the life you once lived. And it's turning to the God who has offered Jesus to you. It's to make a break from what we once were and to now have a newfound focus upon the God who loves us so. I mean, you think about the lame man. Is he sitting around reminiscing about the glory years of him begging at the gates? No, he makes a break with that life. He's not looking back. He has a new life now. That's repentance visualized. I hate my old life. I want what's new. It's to confess and admit this guilt and to renounce it, to want those stains to be gone. And it's to return wholeheartedly to the God who made us so that we might live in enjoyment with him in faith and in obedience. But Peter, he doesn't stop there. He continues to preach more, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You know, I don't know if you've ever met a new Christian right in the shine of its newness. It's almost exactly like this lame man who couldn't walk. He's like clinging to the necks of everyone who told him about Jesus, walking and leaping and praising God. It's like every opportunity just bubbles up out of his throat about how his life has changed. And what has happened? This crippled man at the gates of the temple, incapable of entering it at all, he is now in the presence of the Lord. And this refreshing, it comes from our relationship with him. It comes from living in the presence of God. And the Christian and the believer, we live our lives all together in his sight. And still, Peter doesn't end there. But Peter continues to woo them. And that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke about by the mouth of his prophets long ago. You know, there is a sense that there is now a much wider view here than just my personal sin being forgiven. and just my little life being changed. There is a sense where there's something vastly more significant. This is not a trivial thing or whatever floats your boat. This is now about the cosmos. That this Jesus who died upon the cross and rose again from the grave, this Jesus is one day going to return. And when he returns, it will begin the time for restoring all things. Now we know if we live in this world long enough, we know that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. The wars, the natural disasters, the cancers, and all the ways that the world is damaged and ravaged by sin, Jesus is going to come back and make things new. He's going to recover that which is lost. He's going to make again all of creation beyond its initial state, of which he called good and very good, with no more guilt, no more sin, no more shame, no more pain, no more suffering, no more blindness to God, no more rejection of his glory and playing with mud pies instead. How? Because he's going to come back again. He's going to come, and that's when there will be this holistic salvation of creation. And so Peter, he preaches Christ. Peter, he preaches sin unashamedly. But he also offers drastic hope. And lastly, he demands obedience. Verse 22, and we'll close with this. Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" There's a lot in here, but I just want to focus on the one thing, that Peter demands obedience to this kind, self-sacrificing servant and Savior and Lord Jesus. And when we hear it, we hear his words, just like the people of old listen to Moses. This is a man who would commune with God, and he would come down from the mountain with a radiant face. He had to wear a veil over it. It was too much for the people. Came down with the tablets of God's word. They had to listen to Moses as he was representative of God. Much more so as we listen to Jesus, who is God, who is the eternal Son, in whatever he tells us. And if we don't want to listen to him, I think it's just proof that we aren't his in the end. We want to listen to our Savior. We want to obey the one who loves us. And if we don't, we will be destroyed from the people because it's proof that we were never his. All of the prophets, not just Moses, speak of the gravity of this person, Jesus. But notice this last concept. Sometimes we think of obedience in a begrudging way. You know, oh my gosh, I have to obey Jesus. I got to pray. I got to read my Bible. How long? For how much? We do it begrudgingly. I got to give this. Why does God command against all the fun and selfish stuff? And it's usually because we don't like his path of life, and we don't like how he's anti-selfishness. But it's there that we can often view holiness as almost this duty without any kind of delight. And this couldn't be any further from the truth. If you look at those last phrases, I mean, how are all the families of the earth blessed in Jesus? How is it that God blesses his people? It says, by turning every one of us from our wickedness. When we trust him, and trust him to the point where we actually obey him, that's where we're going to find our greatest joy and blessing, brothers and sisters. You know, obedience is not this begrudging thing. It always ends up producing the most amount of blessing, even when it doesn't always feel that way initially. Trust the one who loves you. Trust him who gave himself for you, that if he asks of us anything, it must come from that same heart of love by which he saved us. If there's an obedience that you're delaying, you know, sometimes we have these areas of life, God, you can have all this, but just not this, not this relationship, not my time, not my giving, not my money, not my bitterness. I just want to hold on to this forever and not forgive anyone. If there's any area of your life that you're keeping from the Lord and delaying, do not do so any longer. You're just suffocating yourself from the blessing that he wants to give to you. Turn from this and turn from that one. Believe in your heart. Trust in his person. Obey his word. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. He is everything. He's everything. And the fact that you would give the eternal Son to a group of broken, flawed, sinful people like ourselves, it's going to take an eternity to worship before that. Would you, by your Holy Spirit and the power of your word, we can't even believe these things unless you make us believe them. We can't even live these truths unless by the Spirit you convict us of the truth. And so by your grace and mercy, may Jesus Christ be more and more everything to us and everything else fade to black. We pray, God, that you would fill us to the brim with the gospel, that every time our mouths open, we just want to talk about Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would set our hearts on fire, set our souls with a spirit ready so that we might proclaim Christ without any hesitation at all. Would you give us great joy in him and great joy in each other? It's in his saving name we pray. Amen.